1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to continue to work through important lessons from the pastoral epistles. You do have an outline given to you in today's bulletin, and so if you need one, there's one at the entrance at the back of the church. We're going to look today at the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God. An elderly lady was amazed at how nice the young man was who lived next door. Every day he would help her gather things from her car or help her in the yard. One day the old lady finally asked the young man, "Son, how did you become such a fine young man?" The young man replied, "Well, when I was a boy, I had a drug problem." The old lady was shocked and says, "I don't believe that." The young man said, "Oh yes, it's true. My parents drug me to church on Sunday morning, they drug me to church on Sunday night, and they drug me to church on Wednesday night." Now, I think that's a drug problem we could probably handle, right? However, what this little story indicates is that a shared faith in Jesus Christ with your children actually carries on into their adulthood. That there are places in this world that are better to be found in than other places that we may like to go to. And that exposure to the things of God does in fact rub off on children, and eventually, that is for the many, the Word of God does not come back void, and that salvation does generally come to children who are believers in faith who have been exposed greatly to the Church of God. What is the nature of church? I mean, often we've said here at the church, and Pastor Al quoted it years ago, the church is only the church if Jesus Christ is the head. That's what makes the church the church. Any other religious group is not a church. Though they use the term, they are not the church. They meet in a body, they meet in a building, they worship a different God, but they're not the church. The church is the church only because Christ is the head. Thus, when we think about church, is it the place that we go to worship? In other words, is it a place that is holy even if it's empty? Is the church some vestige of an archaic religious piety that we read in antiquity? Is the church a building or is the church something more? Well, the short answer is that the church is no building at all. It is the people called by God for a specific function on this earth in the absence and presence or immediate presence of our Christ. And that is what we're going to explore today. We're going to look at three important facts or functions of the body of Christ, the church, in our passage today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter starting at 14. Paul continues to write, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word before us. Oh, Holy Spirit, instruct us this day on what we are to know. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage, one of the things you learn as when you prepare sermons, the right way to look at any passage is to consider not just the passage, but the parts that are before that passage and after that passage, and to take into effect the entire book, and how does the book fit within the framework of, say, the New Testament or the Old Testament. There's a lot to consider when you're actually going to prepare a sermon about the text and its context and its purpose and its nature. And so if we consider for a moment what Paul has been writing up to this point, he has been writing to Timothy so that they would know how to conduct themselves as a church. I mean, he says that in verse 14, right? He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, in case I am delayed. See, Paul is so busy moving about that he knows that it's possible he could get arrested, although he is possibly being detained right now. But the reality is that he is writing this in case he is delayed so that Timothy may have these instructions. And so if you go back to chapter 2, verse chapter 1, by the way, is all introductory and general encouragement and instructions to Timothy. Chapter 2, at the very beginning, begins this whole nature of what the church is supposed to be doing. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, especially for the kings and the authorities and those who can live a quiet and dignified life. And he's calling for men to lift up prayers and petitions in the church. And then if you go down a little further in chapter 2, verse 8, he then begins to explain how women are to be in the church. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the offices of the church, overseers and deacons later on, and the deacons' wives. You see, Paul has actually been talking about the church and its structure and its functionality up to this point. And he's been doing this because he may be delayed and Timothy needs this encouragement. And so we see here that as Paul has been writing this, he goes on to say what the purpose is of writing what he's been writing. And so let's ponder for a moment that Paul isn't writing this as if to tell Timothy wasn't doing the job, as if somehow Timothy was failing in his pastoral ministries. That's not why Paul is writing this. Actually, it's the very opposite. It's likely that Paul has been that Timothy has been very diligent in serving the Lord. He has been very faithful in upholding the truth of the Word of God. He has been pushing for certain things in the church. And it's likely it's gotten back to Paul that they're not listening. Now, Timothy's a young guy. And so Paul is writing this in case he's delayed from coming to Timothy so that Timothy will have the written authority of Paul behind him. So when he says overseers are to be elders who are worthy, and this is how they are worthy at the beginning of chapter 3, Timothy's not alone in saying this. Paul is writing it. If he says this is what deacons are to be like, well, this is how deacons are to be like. If this is what we should be doing in church, verse chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 or 6, this is what we are to be doing, men, women. This is how you are to be acting. Not that you're just beautiful because you're wearing all the right jewelry or hairstyles, but that you're beautiful within first. And so here, Paul is writing this to encourage Timothy on one hand, but also on another, to give him written authority from the apostle himself so that he can have support in case Paul can't get there. Thus, that leads us to today's passage in which we focus on the church and its importance. So there are three important facts about the church as Paul lists here in verses 15 and 16. The first is that the church is the household of God. Verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself where? How to conduct yourself in the household of God. The word Paul uses here is oikos, and it is primary word for home, or the idea of an inhabited house. Thus, oikos is the inhabited house of God. When we consider the word home in our culture, we realize that it's not a building per se, is it? But it's a familial setting in which it refers to a place where your family gathers, the place where your stock is from, so to speak. It's the descendancy. You know, when I talked about as family as a child, I was referring to the home where my father and my mother were, which is an indicator to the home that we have based upon their parents and their parents and their parents. We follow this descendancy. Well, that's the same thing implied here when Paul uses the word oikos. It's this idea of we all derive from one descendant, from one individual. We are the household. We are familial with one another. We are family together. And if we are family as a church, then what is the significance of this? What is the significance of knowing we are the household of God, that we are the family of God? Well, the significance lies in the fact that before the time of Christ, there was only one family of God from one man. and they were all called the Israelites. And why was it only them? I mean, why did they get the privilege of being called the family of God? Well, that goes back to what the Bible tells us, that after God was fed up with mankind and flooded the earth, he chose from all the people of the earth one man. He chose Abram, a man of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the land of Ur, who was probably a moon worshiper. And he chose him to reveal himself to him and to choose him and make a covenant with Abram. Later on, as the covenant grew and the relationship increased and Abram began to trust in the Lord even more, God gave him a new name, Abraham. And thus he says to him, all the earth shall be blessed through you. All the earth shall be blessed through you. If you could count the sky or the sand on the seashore, you would not be able to count the number of your descendants. I mean, that's how many descendants were going to come from Abraham. And Abraham is indeed physically the father of many nations. He had many sons, and he had many nations come from him, from a couple different wives. And so we find here that the descendancy is though through Isaac, the promised child, the one that the blessing and covenant was passed through to from Isaac to Jacob, to his 12 sons, to all of Israel. And that through the descendants, all the nations would be blessed. Thus, throughout the following 2,000 years or so, roughly speaking, the Israelite nation, because of that covenantal choice of God, enjoyed the privilege of being called the people or the house of God. However, that family, like many in our day, was quite dysfunctional throughout all those generations. And thus God continually came to them to rebuke them, to correct them, to chastise them, to bring them back around into righteousness. But the problem was every time they did, God would then interject this one statement. There is a day coming in which I will call a people who are not my people. They will become my people, and they will come from the Gentiles. And we find that in the time of Jesus, Jesus himself talked about the Gentiles coming into the family of God, that the Israelites had lost their position and place of being called the family of God because they rejected the things of God. Well, here in this passage today, Paul points out here in his writings that the time has come and that all Christians everywhere and in every time are the household, the true household and family of God. You and I, we who are Christians, we are the oikos of God. We are the household of God. We are the descendants of Abraham through our faith. And you might be thinking, how is that even possible that we could be descendants of Abraham, who is the father of Jews, when we are Gentiles? Well, the reason why you and I can be of the household of God is because of the righteous one. Because of Jesus Christ, a Jew. Because Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, washes us clean in his blood. And we basically receive the transfusion within us of righteousness through his blood. And when we receive the new birth in Christ, we become part of the family of faith, Abraham, who is our father. Thus, we are of Christ, the household of God. For we are the same stock as our father Abraham. We claim the right patency and lineage to be called not just children of the living God, but princes and princesses in the living God. In the sight of the living God. We are part of the spiritual family tree. We are royalty. How beautiful is that? To be a part of Christ's family. To be something we weren't born into. To receive it upon ourselves. To be able to run up to God's throne with such grace and love upon us that we can call God the Father, Abba. We can run to him like a little child and say, Daddy. Oh, he is our Father. And we can bask in his presence and know a one-on-one relationship with our Creator. It's a beautiful thing to be in the presence of God. Grace Davidson took her four-year-old granddaughter to what we call big church. Many children end up going down to junior church or extended Sunday school downstairs. Well, this was the time for Grace to bring her granddaughter to big church, to sit with all the grown-ups for the first time. The little girl sat quietly, taking in every aspect of the service, and her attentive curiosity stayed in check, that is, until the pastor prayed. The pastor in his prayer had said, "We thank you, Lord, for your presence." The little girl's eyes flew open. She leaned over and whispered to her grandmother with intense excitement, says, "Granny, we're going to get presents?" Well, all joking aside, when it comes to the household of God, the biggest aspect of it isn't that we are a family in Christ per se, but that we get to enjoy the presence of God. Do you realize that in your sin you have no right to approach God? That in our sin we have no right to presume a presence with God? God does not owe us a thing. He's given us life. He's given us who we are. He does not owe us. And the fact that we receive salvation is a beautiful gift that is undeserving. And in that gift, not only comes the reconciliation and salvation that we need to make us right with God, but with it comes the opportunity to literally be in the presence of God, a place we don't deserve to be. That is amazing, beautiful thing. There's one thing for sure is, no matter how long I was away, no matter how far I traveled, no matter how things might have gotten difficult, there's one thing I always knew: I could go home. Because that's where my Father was. That's what it is to be in the household of God. No matter how far you fall, no matter how far things get difficult, no matter how much you sin, no matter how you tripped up, it does not matter. You can go home. God is waiting for you. The Father is anticipating you. Go home. Because when you're part of the household of God and you've received the perfect love of Christ, perfect love drives out fear, and there is no fear to be in the presence of God. Let us bask in that presence, for we are the household of God. Another function of the church that Paul brings up here is not only are we the household of God, but we are the assembly of the living God. Verse 15. We see here that the church is what's called the Ekklesia Theozontos, the assembly of the living God. Ekklesia refers to an assembling of Christians who worship God as Creator, as Savior. This assembly is to be both understood in the literal sense, physically speaking, as well as in the spiritual sense. So to be a part of the assembly or the church or the Ekklesia is in regard to the physical sense. We are called as followers of Christ, here it is, to regularly gather together in a physical location so that we may corporately worship God before other believers and before the world. So, as the church, our job is to meet together regularly, physically speaking. We are to come together and worship our God so others can see us do that. But in a spiritual sense, the ecclesia, the church of or assembly of God, the living God, gathers together in one spirit throughout all the world, each and every moment of the day. You see, we're a constant, not just in coming together, assembling together physically. We are assembled together all the time. As a church, we are gathered people of God from all the nations of the world. Though I may be here in New Hampshire and a Chinese man may be a Christian in China and someone in New Zealand is a saved person and someone in Zimbabwe is saved, we are the assembly, the ecclesia of God. Every moment of the day, we are the assembly of God. We have gathered together in our creed and our salvation. We have gathered together and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. We have gathered together, we are His church. Thus, we stand together and proclaim the truth of God. You see, we're an assembly. And God has brought us together from all walks of life. But notice also the importance and stress that Paul places on what is called theozontos, which we have in our translation, because we like to straighten things out and move words around. And we like to make them look like they belong in certain ways. Well, if you're looking at the literal wording, it says the assembly of God, the living one. Now, we cleaned it up here, and we said, and we write down the church of the living God. But here is important. We might miss this, and that's why I'm bringing it up. It's God, the living one. And that is a statement. That's almost a creed in itself. If you're not careful, you may miss the importance of the theozontos, the God of the living one. Paul is saying that the church is the assembly of those who worship God, who is the living one. And so what does the living one mean? Well, initially, we are right to understand Paul in differentiating between what is alive and what is dead, right? Thus, Christians do not worship gods made by human hands or by human philosophy, which are not gods at all, and are thus considered, here it is, dead. Gods made by human hands or human philosophies are gods who are not gods, but if you're going to consider them gods, they're dead by nature. They have no life in them, having no life from within themselves. Follow along with me. However, we Christians worship a God who is living, not a God of our making, or a God of our own ideas, or a God of our own philosophies, but we worship a God who has made us in His image. And there's a difference. The gods that are dead are the ones we make in our image. But we who are made in His image is God, the living one. And as such, our God is eternal. Our God is active within His creative order. If we had never conceived of God as God, He would still be. Because He is. But secondly, when we think of God as the living one, it also refers to a life from within Himself. God, the living one, did not wait upon us to figure Him out or to create Him or to give Him life. No, God, the living one, has vital power to sustain Himself indefinitely. The power that comes from within Him, from His own being, His own existence. He sustains His own life. And those who follow Him are His followers. And His followers have life and are found in Him who have that vital power. Thus, when asked about the resurrection of the dead by the Sadducees, Jesus quoted Exodus when God met with Moses. And what did God tell Moses? God said to Moses when He said, "Who shall I say sends me to them?" God says to Moses, "I am that I am," right? Tell him that I am has sent you. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And when Jesus quoted that passage, He looks at the Sadducees and said, God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. And thus, because God is the living one who has vital power, who is eternal and exists, here is the main point. We who worship, we rest on these words that we worship Him. We worship a God who is alive, and even if we die, we will live. That's the importance of God, the living one. Even though we die as His followers, we live. For the followers of a living God cannot be dead. Wow. God, the living one. But lastly, we consider God the living one, we also consider the Son. And when we consider what's being said here, God the living one, Paul is also exerting that Jesus is the living God, the one who was dead but has conquered death through His resurrection, who lives forevermore. He is the living one. He is not dead. That is why we as a church ought to be excited to come to worship our God. We are not called to come and worship music. We're not called to come and worship fellowship. We're not called to come and worship programs. We're not called to come and worship pastors and deacons and teachers. We're not called to come and together in assembly to worship anything other than this, the living God. That is who we come to worship. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is not as important as his people. As we assemble together as his ecclesia, as his church, we come together to worship a God that is not dead, but a God that is living, a God who is mighty, a God who is powerful, a God who is victorious, a God who is worthy of your worship and my worship. He's a God that does not change. And because he is a God, the living one, who does not change, he is forever the same. That is why it's so important to join a membership of a church, to partake in what this time that we are spending together really means. We come together as an assembly, as the ecclesia of God, the living God. We come to worship him. What more could you want to do on a Sunday morning? What more could you want to do than come into the presence of a living God where you do not really belong but have been invited through the blood of Christ? What an amazing thing to have in your life. The opportunity to come together with the people of God and worship him. There are a lot of things that people are worshiping today. Oh, it's easy to not go to certain things or do certain things. But I mean, listen, I know what's coming today. Today's a big sporting day. Yeah, go Patriots. Go Patriots. I hope they beat those Chargers. Love to see them go into the AFC Championship again. I'm a fan. But I'll tell you this, if it was time to meet here at church, I'd choose this over that. Not because I can put it on a DVR thing, because I don't do that. It comes down to choice. What are we doing with it? How are we worshiping our God? Now, again, there's more to worship than showing up on a Sunday morning. I acknowledge that. But showing up on a Sunday morning is the paramount thing we can do in front of other people. To testify about our God, to worship him, and to honor him. That's what the church is about. We stand as an assembly of the worshipers of the living God. Where else would you really want to be? Two sisters were playing together when 8-year-old Martha insisted that they play school. How many here has ever played school? My sister used to actually dress me up in girl clothing and make me sit in school. Yeah. 5-year-old Jimmy, makeup and everything. 5-year-old Jenny wasn't the least bit interested in playing school or even thinking about school, but the older sister prevailed upon her and wouldn't take no for an answer. Finally, little Jenny, the younger, conceded and said, okay, I'll play school if you want to. Then she stopped and looked at her and said, mark me absent. How many of us look to be marked absent from the assembly of the living God? I'm not just talking about going to church either. There are many Christians out there today who are also looking to be marked absent from the church because it's too uncomfortable to be against the prevailing winds of our culture. They instead want to duck and weave and avoid any confrontation whatsoever. But the Word of God calls us the ecclesia, the assembly of the living God, which is power, which is importance, which is testimony. And as the ecclesia of the living God, we must be ever present in this world, demonstrating a faith that points people to Christ, the one that we love. Pointing people to Jesus, the one who saves. Pointing people to a living God who can come into their lives and do something about their living problems. Are you one who asks to be marked absent from your Christian responsibility? If so, then it's time to get back into the present category. For we are the assembly of the living God. And that's not something light. That is extremely important. Lastly, as we consider what Paul is writing, we've seen that he calls us the household of the living, the household of God, and then he calls us the ecclesia, or the assembly of the living God. And then he says, the assembly of the living God is also the pillar and the support of truth, verse 15. The function of the church is that it is the structure of the truth of God. It's the structure of the truth of God. When we look at the word foundation that Paul gives here, we recognize, even in today's world, as we sit in a building on the second floor, what a foundation is, right? If you've been in anywhere near construction, I have myself, I've helped lay foundations. I've actually helped pour them and literally build the wall, pour the thing, and then rip the panels apart so that the foundation stands alone. And generally at the bottom of the foundation is what's called a footer. It's an area that's wider than the foundation wall. It's an area that kicks out further on both sides, inside the building and outside the building. And it generally stabilizes, much like your foot stabilizes your leg. I mean, much like anything else would stabilize something that goes straight up. And as such, the foundation is the very lowest bearing part of a building. It's the thing in which the whole building will rest upon. It is the underlying basis or the principle of a design. So it is the place from which, in this case, allegorically speaking, it is the place from which all truth is founded upon, which all truth comes from. The foundation is not, if the foundation is not laid properly, it can cause the whole structure to tumble. Remember that happened to me in one of my construction jobs over in Manchester up on Wellington Road. I was there for the building up in the upper thing there. I'm drawing a blank. I want to call it the Dartmouth Hitchcock Center in Manchester up on Wellington Road. And we were putting a wall together in November. Who would like to go ahead and be working in the cold of November where you had to build a wall and we had to put an accelerator into the concrete to make it dry faster? The problem is, here it is, you put an accelerator in, there's no forgiveness. The accelerator kicks in, it's hard, it's over. It happens fast, it doesn't take very long. We had a wall kick out in the corner. The foundation became faulty. Had to work around it, we built around it. Actually, it made basically what we did was we made the thing twice as wide as it once was, and we fixed it. But the reality is it happened. If the foundation is faulty, you can't build on it. You have to fix it. But with the foundation of God's truth, there is no faultiness. The foundation of God's truth is 100% in place, intact, correct, without error, without fault. And when it comes to the foundation of God, it's more solid than the whole world itself. For his foundation is based upon who he is and upon his character. Thus, because the foundation and his truth is based upon it, his truth is secure, and his truth is wholly trustworthy. But Paul also mentions the word pillar. And we realize, those are kind of interesting words together, but I think you'll get it in a minute. There are two meanings to the word pillar back then. The first being that it refers to beams and supports that are decorative and generally outside the building, that uphold and stabilize the structure from within and when it extends beyond the initial body of the building and foundation. Thus, many of us see pillars all around New Hampshire, don't we? All you got to do is look at a wraparound porch and you got pillars out there. And it's generally holding up either a roof that connects to the building or actually holds up an extension of the building that goes beyond the foundation. Those pillars hold it up. It helps support it. It helps stabilize and it helps stabilize the structure. And so Paul could very well be saying that the Word of God, the truth, the church of the living God is not only the foundation, but also the pillar of God. It's truth, stabilizing it and putting it in place and supporting it and upholding it. But maybe Paul is not referring to pillars that help the foundation keep a structure in place, as much as he may be actually referring to this. A pillar was also known as a monument or a monolith of its time. Something that stands straight on its own. Magnificent in wonder and beauty and importance all by itself. Well, if that is what Paul is referring to, then it is a pillar of truth that everyone can look to and trust in and find hope in. Something to cast your gaze upon and to find hope and strength and support in. And that's what Paul is getting at. This is the nature of the household and the assembly of the living God. We are a church. As a church, we are to bring the truth of the message of the living God to the nations. We are tasked with holding on to the truth and passing it on faithfully to others. That's why it is so important for a church to find someone who will preach the word and only the word. There are so many guys out there behind the pulpit today who are preaching philosophies. They're preaching pop psychology. They're preaching everything but the truth of the living God. And they're finding themselves, yes, successful in many ways. And I don't necessarily, I'm not against success. What I am against is someone who doesn't focus on the truth. Because we're told right here in this passage, the nature of the church is to pass on the truth of the living God. It is the pillar and the foundation of the truth of the living God. And if we're not doing that as a church, then we are not the church. How's that? If the church does not hold on to the truth and willing to die for it, then it's not the church. Then we've lost our purpose. Paul provides truth in the hymn, though. So when we think about the truth, what is the classic understanding of the truth? I mean, Jesus himself stood before Pilate and says, I come to testify to truth. And Pilate's like, well, what is truth? And Jesus, the living embodiment of truth, was standing in front of him, and Pilate didn't even see it. Well, people miss the truth all the time. Be honest with you. Before Jesus Christ came into your life and the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, the truth wasn't known to you either. It's not known naturally to any of us. Because we are in sin, we don't want to know the truth. We don't want to see the truth. We want to live in a lie. We want to live in our sin. We want to live in ignorance. Don't bother me with religion. Don't bother me with the truth of God. I'd rather just be there. That's our natural state. That's our natural default as human beings. Don't just leave me alone. But when we share the truth of the living God, The blinders are taken off, and we see it for what it is, because it is the truth. And so Paul gives us the truth here in a hymn form. That's why it's important to look at that. In hymn form, as Paul talks about the church as the pillar and support of the truth, he says, by common confession, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, common confession is something that everyone has agreed to as a Christian faith, and thus it's irrefutable among the believers. That's what common confession is. It's irrefutable. Nobody refutes it. Everybody agrees to it in the church. No one's going to dispute this hymn, this common confession. This is what this is. This is a hymn from the first generation Christians. There it is. It's a psalm, basically. And so he says, by common confession, by shared agreement of the followers, the church of the living God, we have this common confession. Here it is. Great is the mystery of godliness. You know, the mystery of godliness was difficult to fully understand, that is, until Jesus Christ came. And here it is. We stand before a God who demands perfection, knowing that we will never be perfect. God demands perfection, and he knows we will never be perfect. And so what did he do? He sent his perfect son to be the perfection we could not be. He took care of the sin that we could not take care of. That is the mystery of godliness. God willing to bear the punishment for our iniquities. That is the mystery of godliness. Wow. You know, mystery isn't a mystery. In the New Testament, when it says the word mystery, it's always a mystery that's already been revealed. And so that's the mystery he's talking about. You could almost just simply say, he who was, by common confession, great is the revelation of godliness. You could say that too. But it was a mystery up until Christ. The mystery that we could not fully understand. The mystery that, oh my goodness, that God, a perfect, loving God, would die in my place. That is true godliness. So he goes on in the confession and says, he who was revealed in the flesh, we know that to be Jesus Christ, right? He was vindicated in the spirit. He was raised from the grave upon his salvation, upon his death, burial. He was resurrected. He was vindicated. The fact that he rose from the grave means he was vindicated of any wrongdoing. Here it is, if you didn't know this already. In the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy, God says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And in particular, the cross was known as a tree because it was made from trees. And so cursed is he, especially who hangs overnight on a tree, but anyone who hangs on a tree is understood to be cursed by God. So when Jesus died on the cross, it was a presumed understanding by all the religious elite that Jesus was cursed. Even though they lied, even though they connived against him and put him before Pilate and pushed for his death and did the whole thing, even though they were responsible for the death on the tree, in their mind, the fact that he died on a tree meant that God cursed him. And so God, being the God that he is, who loved his son, who loved Christ, raised him from the dead. And that's where we get the vindication. The fact that he did not stay dead means that he was not cursed of God, but instead he was vindicated in the Spirit. He was made known to be right, to be righteous, to be holy. He had no wrongdoing in him. Thus, not only was he vindicated in the Spirit, he was seen by angels, a truth that is there. The angels knew Jesus before he came as a baby. The angels looked upon him while he lived as a man. The angels probably wondered in amazement that he died on a cross and did not call upon them. And yes, they were there when he rose from the grave. He has been looked upon, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That's by us, by you, by me, by Paul, by the apostles, by everyone who has ever taken the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers. Anyone who has done that has brought the proclamation to the Gentiles. And thus, because it has been brought out to the nations, he has been believed on in this world. There are a countless amount of individuals who've come to know Christ as Savior over the time and still today in many, many nations, even in what we call closed nations, those that are dominated by Muslim governments who are against Christianity. There are Christians come to know Christ, even in the midst of that. And then taken up in glory, talking about his ascension to the right hand throne of power. It talks about him as being God. He is ascended. He was taken up, and he is now in the presence of God the Father in glory. You see, Paul comes up and says, we have this responsibility. We are the household of God, the assembly of the living God, and we hold on to the structure of the truth of God. And as such, this is the truth. A truth that many people do not want to hear today. A truth that many individuals wish to never hear about. It's a truth that we are tasked with giving. So, I'm sorry, Universalist Church, you were wrong. You're not a church. You're a conglomerate of religions, but you're not a church. You hold on to everything other than Christ. I'm sorry, coexist stickers, bumper stickers. You're wrong. We cannot coexist in the way they hope us to coexist. We stand firm in holding to the truth, and the truth is in contradiction to every other symbol on that bumper sticker. We cannot be found in that group. Much like yesterday, abortion, we stand against. The truth is, that is a person in the womb of a mother. And if you're for it, you're killing a child. That's the words used. Let's not call it extracting a fetus. It's not like you're trying to get rid of some kind of form of cancer. It is a child. And it's killing. That's the truth we stand on. There's a church outside of Oregon in California. It was a Presbyterian church that went out of their way. Talk about picking a fight. It was on Comcast News on the internet this morning. Everyone knows Bruce Jenner, right? Now known as Caitlyn Jenner. The church on their outside sign said that Caitlyn Jenner is still a man and that God is not for transgender personalities, that it's a sin. And they have people outside their church boycotting them. Someone came and destroyed the sign of the church. Not a popular statement, is it? But they're right. When did we let popular opinion and feelings drive our country? When did we let popular opinions and feelings drive what is truth? You see, the fact of the matter is, like Jesus said to those who were against him, if I speak the truth in love to you, does that make me your enemy? We speak the truth in love. And yes, it will make us enemies. But you know what? We don't have a right not to. For the moment we stop speaking the truth of God is the moment we stop being the church. That's our task on this earth, as the household and assembly of the living God, to pass on truth. Not the truth in how we see it, not the truth in how we interpret it, but the truth in how it's clearly explained to us in His Word. Anyone ever own Legos? Have you had kids who own Legos? Do you know what it is to be barefoot and step on one? It hurts. Anyone ever make a house of cards? Well, comparing the two, a house of cards is quite fragile, isn't it? There are many opportunities during the building process of a house of cards in which the house may collapse. You put the card in the wrong place and down goes the structure. You tip it too much to the left or to right and the whole thing crumbles. Someone opens or closes the door too quickly in the room and the wind blows on it and it's gone. You pick it up to move it some other location in the room and like a high rise in an earthquake, it rattles apart. A house of cards is very flimsy. By very nature of its material, you can't get it wet. You can't stand on it. You can't put any kind of weight or pressure on it. And when you are finally done, if you succeed in building a house of cards, it will always be in imminent danger of destruction. Yet, if we take the analogy to what a house made of Legos is, a house made of Legos is different. When you snap a Lego house together, piece by piece, you can build a foundation that's 2 to 3 size greater than the walls that you're snapping together. You can build windows into it. You can put a whole line of supports in it. You can put extra support systems. You can put a roof on it. Unlike a house of cards, a Lego house isn't bothered by people walking around or doors opening and closing or somebody who may bump the table as you're working on it. It's not bothered by shakes in the floor. And when it's when you are completed, you can freely move it around. You can toss it up in the air, depending on its size. You can even stand on a house of Legos, and it will hold your weight. I know, I've done it. When it comes to Lego house, the only thing you may have to worry about is your brother busting it up. But other than that, you're good to leave it alone. I mean, really, it's going to be fine. You don't have to worry about it. You can put it on a shelf, and you know when you come back later, it will still be there if nobody's played around with it. It will last generally as long as you wish. Well, the truth of God, in which His church is the structure of that truth, is like that of the Lego house. While all other religions and truth claims is like the house of cards. The truth of God is not worried about the blowhards who claim that Christianity is false, archaic, or antiquated. The truth of God is not worried about the elitist or the intellectual who tries to flood it with lies. The truth of God stands like the rock of Gibraltar, in which it never fades, never falls, never fails, and never becomes fragile. Thus, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the foundation and pillar of the truth, not some truth, not some idea of truth, no, the truth, as such, it will never fade, it will never fall, it will never fail, and it will never become fragile. We who are the church, the oikos and ekklesia of the living God, we are that church. We are that household. And let me for a moment remind you that the reason why we are who we are, when we think about the nature of what it is to be the household of God, the ekklesia of God, and the bearers of this truth, we are who we are because Christ is who He is. Our identity and strength and our mission as a body of believers is rooted in who our God is, not in who we are. For left to ourselves, we are but dust and mist, aren't we? But Christ is everlasting. Our God who is our God, our salvation who is in Christ. He is our monolith, and he is the paragon of truth to the world around us. When we consider it as we finish up today, the church is so important in this world. Paul clearly says what the nature of the church is to be about here in this passage as he's writing to Timothy, the importance of having a right structure, a right working of the church so that we can live this out as we ought to in the world around us. As we consider this church as it is important in the world, we're a church. We're not a building that we meet in, but we're a body who occupies the buildings. We are the church, and as such, we are God's people, his household, his ecclesia, the individuals in this world tasked with the responsibility of bearing the truth to the world who does not want to hear it. I would like to share with you a quote from Robert H. Bark as we finish up, from his book Slouching Towards Gomorrah. He writes, "If a church changes doctrine and structure to follow its members' view, it is difficult to see the value of that church and its religion. Religions must claim to be true, and in their essentials, to uphold principles that are universal and eternal. No church that panders to the zeitgeist," meaning prevailing winds, social winds, "no church that panders to the zeitgeist deserves respect, and very shortly it will not get respect, except from those who find it politically useful, and that is less respect than disguised contempt." End quote. Let us not give in to the zeitgeist of our time, the prevailing social winds of this world. It's easy to do so, and there are a lot of people who want to. But we, as the church of the living God, are to stand fast on the truth of the living God, holding firm to the foundation that is his truth, that foundation that we are built upon, holding firm to that pillar that upholds the truth. Let us prove out in this world that we are indeed the household and the assembly of the living God by holding to the truths that we find here in today's passage, proclaiming Christ as the only means of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for the words that Paul shares with us. Let us take encouragement in the knowledge that we know that we are your household, and that we are your assembly, that we are your church on this earth to proclaim your truth. And let us find our hope and our identity in you, Lord God, because you are the living God. It is not we who give you life, but it is you who have given us life. And let us pass that life on to others as well. O Lord Jesus, be praised, for you are our Savior. All glory to you, Lord God. Amen.